Loving Father, as we turn to your word now, please give us ears to hear and the humility to receive all that you would say to us. And please form us into the people that you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12.
Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me.
In 20 BC... Caesar Augustus erected a monument in the centre of ancient Rome called the Golden Milestone. It was made probably of marble or perhaps of bronze. And the old saying, all roads lead to Rome, is thought to be a reference to it. This monument at the heart of the great city was the point to which all the roads of the Roman Empire were said to lead. Or if you turn the logic around, this was also the point from which all roads departed. Every day, soldiers, traders, and numerous other travellers set out from Rome and travelled by roads to every part of the Roman Empire. So you might equally say, all roads lead from Rome. And that's why the Apostle Paul was so keen to get there. If he could penetrate the imperial city with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he knew that news would travel fast. It would send out a ripple effect that would spread quickly across the whole of the known world. So he longed to get there. And at last, he had fulfilled his desire. But not as he might have hoped. He didn't arrive as an open-air evangelist preaching in the amphitheatres and the public arenas. Instead, he arrived in Rome as a prisoner. Now, rather than preaching to crowds, he was confined under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard and awaiting a trial that might end with a death sentence. How disheartened he might have felt. And yet we find the opposite. As we read these verses, written with chains hanging from his wrists, we find Paul not despairing, but rejoicing, triumphantly. Why? Well, because despite his arrest and imprisonment, he says, "What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." That's Paul's one priority, the proclamation of the good news of Jesus to the world. And although he might have chosen to be in Rome under different circumstances, nonetheless, the gospel was being preached. So I've put as our first heading, the advance of the gospel. And I've put as a subheading, obstacles can be opportunities. Let's read verses 12 and 13 again. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." We can almost imagine the gleam in Paul's eyes as he writes those words. He doesn't care about his chains. He doesn't mention his sore, chafed wrists or his personal discomfort. He doesn't want sympathy. All he cares about is the advance of the gospel. And as he looks at those chains around his wrists that restrict his every movement, what he sees is not an obstacle to the spread of the gospel, but a God-given opportunity. Why? Because at the end of those chains, just 18 inches away, was a captive audience. A Roman soldier. Just think of it. Paul was the prisoner, but here he was with a Roman soldier, a captive audience, chained to his arm. He couldn't escape from them, but nor could they escape from him. Day and night, he was chained to a guard. And what's more, he had a new congregation with every new shift. What an opportunity. That's what Paul sees. And we can just imagine the banter in the guardhouse. "Oh, watch out, you're with Paul again, are you? You're going to be hearing about Jesus again." And those guards were not of low rank. Now, these were the personal bodyguards of Caesar, who served in his imperial palace. And as Paul preached to them the good news of Jesus, they carried it with them into the very headquarters of the empire and beyond. As a result, Paul says, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Chains, confinement, house arrest, and trial, what we view as obstacles, can be opportunities. B.B. Warfield, writing in the 19th century, said this: "In the infinite wisdom of the Lord of all the earth, each event falls with exact precision into its proper place in the unfolding of his eternal plan." In other words, you and I are not where we are by accident. Even the hardest situation in which we may find ourselves can be used by God for the advance of the gospel. What hard place are you in at the moment? I assume if we're Christians that we want to tell people the good news of Jesus. I assume we want to be partners in the gospel. And yet it can feel as though there are so many obstacles and frustrations. Perhaps you can't get away from your desk because of the paperwork. Or you feel confined to your house because of the demands of caring for young children. Perhaps you feel imprisoned in your classroom, or trapped indoors through poor health. Perhaps you're trying to bear witness to colleagues and teammates, but all you're getting back is mockery and opposition. And perhaps you're feeling frustrated and discouraged. But Paul's reminding us that God is sovereign over every situation, and that he can use every situation for the spread of his word. Now, Paul certainly hadn't intended to arrive in Rome as a prisoner. Yet he could see that God was using his confinement as a catalyst for the spread of the gospel. And despite all the challenges that you and I may face, perhaps there are opportunities for us too. Paul's writing to give us courage to look beyond the obstacles and to see the opportunities and to take them. And I put as our second subheading, courage is contagious. Please look down at verse 14. Paul goes on, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Paul's courage in proclaiming the gospel despite his chains was emboldening others to do the same. Courage like that is contagious. In the 1950s, having completed his training, the American missionary Jim Elliot devoted himself to the work of bringing the gospel to the Orca Indians in Ecuador. Now, you may know the story, in which case you know that it eventually resulted in his death at the hands of some of the Orca warriors, along with four other missionary companions. Here they are. All five of these men had studied at the same college in America. They'd all come from Wheaton College. And what you may not know is the impact of their deaths on that college. And we might expect that it would dispel any remaining enthusiasm among the students for overseas mission. Yet it did the opposite. Apparently, for the next decade, unprecedented numbers of students came forward to offer themselves for missionary service overseas. Because of the Orca Five, as they became known, many others had become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. See, that's what happens when people have the advance of the gospel as their single overriding priority and see not obstacles, but opportunities. When people start talking courageously and fearlessly about Jesus, it's contagious. And so Paul's imprisonment had not only led to the advance of the gospel among the palace guard, it had also caused the believers in Rome to be filled with new boldness to speak of Christ. Now people were speaking of him everywhere. Word was spreading like wildfire in Caesar's palace and out on the streets of Rome. Nonetheless, Paul was a realist. He recognizes that the consequences of his imprisonment were not all good. It is true, he writes in verse 15, that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. Well, these people who were stirring up trouble for Paul were not false teachers. If that were the case, Paul would no doubt have condemned them. They weren't preaching a false gospel. They were preaching the true gospel. What was false was their motives. They wanted to capitalize on Paul's imprisonment by promoting themselves at Paul's expense. So how does he respond? Verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul's overriding concern was the advance of the gospel, and if his imprisonment had served to embolden others to preach the gospel, whether from false motives or true, he rejoiced. One believer on fire can embolden countless others. It was true of Martin Luther in Germany and John Knox in Scotland. It was true of George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and numerous others. And it can be true of you and me. How might God use you to embolden others to speak of Jesus? Will your circumstances, challenging though they might be, cause you to shrink back from speaking about Jesus? Or will they be used by you to magnify him? Will you be a contagious Christian, emboldening other believers through your example? So then, for Paul, everything is about Christ. He rejoices in the knowledge that Christ is being magnified by the believers in Rome, and in the remaining verses, as he considers his coming trial, he rejoices that he too will have opportunity to magnify his Lord. Please look down at the end of verse 18. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Paul knows that he will soon be released from his imprisonment one way or another, either by death or by having the charges against him dismissed. Either way, he knows that he's in the hands of the sovereign God. And the confidence that gives him is not that he'll be released. He doesn't say, I eagerly expect that I'll walk out of here a free man in a few weeks' time. Rather, he says, verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul's concern is that he should do nothing of which he would one day be ashamed before God. He knows that he will soon stand trial before Caesar and be examined about his faith in Jesus. And he wants courage so that Christ may be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. He wants to hear Christ say, "Well done," on the last day, and he wants the Philippians to pray for him to that end. And his next words form one of the most, well, I think, stunning sentences in the Bible. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's whole life is consumed with Christ. Every moment of every day is lived for Christ. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means that life is all about Christ. And nothing else compares to the surpassing value of knowing him. Everything else is secondary. And because Paul's life is all about Christ, to think of death is not to think of tragedy, but of triumph. Because death would usher him into the presence of his Lord. Having certainty regarding death is what liberates us to live fearlessly for Christ as we go about our daily lives. Someone has said that no one is ready to live until they are ready to die. Well, Paul was able to live all out for Christ because he was ready to die. He knew what awaited him beyond the grave. But that introduced a dilemma. that he needed to resolve. I've tried to capture that dilemma with our two subheadings: longing for heaven, living for others. So firstly, longing for heaven. Look at verse 22. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Do you hear what Paul's saying as he considers the outcome of his trial? He's saying that to receive a death sentence would be the best outcome by far. Well, these aren't the words of a suicidal man longing to be released from the clutch of unbearable suffering. These are the words of a man who's rejoicing at the thought of being united with his Lord. Now, Caesar's verdict may spare his life, but Paul's so excited about seeing his Lord that that would almost be a disappointment. You see, if you live for Christ, then to die will be gain. If knowing Christ is more precious to you than anyone or anything else this world can offer, then what could mean greater gain than to be in his presence for all eternity? But if you live for anyone or anything other than Christ, then death will be loss. Now, that isn't to devalue life. It's to magnify Christ. Paul's heart is throbbing for heaven. He longs to be in the presence of Jesus. It's a healthy longing for every Christian. As I've spoken with Richard this week, following Sharon's death on Tuesday, we've spoken about the pain of bereavement and how we can struggle to come to terms with the death of someone we love. One of the things Richard said to me was that he needs to keep reminding himself that Sharon isn't gone. He needs to keep reminding himself that she's still alive with the Lord. And as we talked about that more, we agreed that she isn't only still alive. She is more alive now than she has ever been. In the presence of her Lord, Sharon is more alive now than ever before. That's the confidence we can have for all we love who die in the Lord. And it's a truth that we must believe for ourselves. When you and I die, we will be with the Lord, in whose presence we will be more alive than we ever have been, certainly than we are now. And that should fuel in us a longing to be with him. This world is not our home. Jesus has prepared for us a place in heaven, and there should be a growing desire in each of us to be home with our Lord. There we will see him not as he once was, as the humble carpenter, but as he is now, the glorified King of the universe. And with him we will have life as we have never known it before. Death is gain. And because Paul is ready to die, he's also ready to live, not for himself, but for others. Verse 22 again. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. There's a debate raging within Paul as he writes. It's between doing what is better by far and what is more necessary. And he goes backwards and forward between being with Christ, the thought of which makes his heart sing, and the necessity of living for the spiritual good of others, so that their joy in Christ might abound as his does. And he's caught between what is better by far and what is more necessary. And finally, despite his longing to be with his Lord, he concedes that he's willing to remain. He longs for heaven, but he will willingly deny himself his greatest desire for the sake of others. Well, here is the battle that every Christian faces. It's the struggle between doing what I want to do and doing what is best for others. It's a dilemma we face every day, although thankfully not in life and death situations like Paul. Will I do what I want or what is best for my family? Now, will I do what I want or what is for the greater good of my husband or wife or children? Will I do what I want or what is for the spiritual good of my brothers and sisters in the church? Paul's life exemplifies a servant attitude that's committed to living for others, for their spiritual good and well-being. He has utter confidence that the end of his life is secure. Death will usher him into the presence of the Lord. And in that confidence, he's committed to living for the Lord now by living for the sake of others. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we end, can I ask you, are you ready to die? There's only one way to prepare for that day, and that's to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that already, can I urge you to turn to him today, to confess your sin and commit your life into his hands? And if you have already put your faith in Christ, can I encourage you to live in a way that sees death as gain? If we live for self, in some measure, death will be loss. If we live for self, death will one day bring us into the presence of the Lord, and we will regret that we didn't use our lives to live how we could and should have lived. Wholeheartedly for him. Don't waste your life. Live it for the Lord. Look beyond the obstacles and see the opportunities to speak of Christ in whatever situation you're in. Let your courage be contagious. Live for the spiritual good of others. And then the best day of this life will be the last one, as death graduates you into the presence of your Lord to see him face to face with great rejoicing. Let's pray. Loving Father, please would the cry of our hearts be, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Please help us to count the advance of the gospel as our highest priority, and to live our lives helping others to find their joy in Christ. And please help us to live each day with an eternal perspective and longing for heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.